Good morning. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, please. What I'd like to consider with you this morning would be this topic of Egypt to Canaan. And this chart is a little bit wider than some, so just barely fits. A little bit of a wrinkle on here, but I believe we can make it out. We're going to be looking at a certain time period in Israel's history. But as we'll explain this chart, and this is a pretty busy chart, so I'll try to explain it a little bit, the sections, so it won't be a distraction. Hopefully it'll be a help. And anyway, but we see not only the history of Israel in a certain time period, but also applications for us in the New Testament era, us that trust, profess Christ as our Savior. I've asked you to turn to Exodus. When we look at this topic of Egypt to Canaan, we're looking at the times, largely the life and times of Moses. We're seeing the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we see the Pentateuch, that is the five books of Moses. We're looking at the second through the fifth book. So once we come out of Genesis, the rest of the Pentateuch we see in connection with this topic, this time period, the children of Israel and their journeys. Now, at the end of Genesis, we see the story of Joseph comes to a conclusion. We're familiar with that man, Joseph, and how that he was that one that was a great picture of Christ, how that he himself had been hated by his 10 older brothers. He had been left for dead, eventually sold off into Egypt, and these things, as we find eventually, as some of the dreams that he had, the things that the Lord was teaching through him came to pass, that he eventually was a ruler in Egypt. And we see a great reminder of the one, the Lord Jesus, who also suffered, as it were, is now highly exalted. So that's a wonderful story, but that is how we come to this story. For when we see the days of Joseph and how that eventually his family, the family of Jacob, they come down and they meet Joseph after he's revealed that, yes, this one in leadership, he is our long-lost brother and my son, Jacob could say. And then we see they dwelt there and they were in a good situation at that time. But now, if you'll notice with me, when we look at Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And he goes on to say the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. But then in Exodus 1:8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. Let us multiply, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. And so we find now this one, this new king in Egypt. And as we look at the map here, we find Egypt. We're going to talk about what these places mean in a few moments. So we find this is how the children of Israel came to be in Egypt, because of the story that ended at the end of Genesis. Joseph, the family of Jacob, found themselves there. But yet in the new generation, when these people had passed, now the Israelites had become slaves in Egypt. And thus, as we continue to read in chapter 1 of Exodus, we see that this new king, this new Pharaoh, he decided to set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And as we see, use them as he afflicted them, use them for his own good. And so this brings us to the chart for just a few moments. As you'll notice, again, being a rather busy chart, let's narrow it down a bit. You'll notice here on the ends of this middle section, there's a bit of a scroll. So if you'll focus just on the scroll and not think so much about anything on either end right now. Upon this scroll, you see the large emphasis is upon this map, which helps us with the topic of Egypt to Canaan, going from Egypt onto the promised land. And so we find this map is one of the main things that helps us study this section. Which, by the way, going through Exodus and Numbers will help you walk through the primary stories of this journey. Now, of course, Leviticus is along the way in there teaching about the way of approach, what they were to do in the tabernacle and things of these different ordinances and such as that. But as far as the storyline, it's very helpful to go from Exodus on and through Numbers. So while you consider this map, as we'll come back to this, also we find here these different pictures or types, they're called, starting here, types in Egypt. You see, in Egypt, we think of Egypt as a place that represents the world. One of the great enemies we have, spiritual enemies. We have the world, the flesh, the devil. And so here was Israel. They were in this place of Egypt, a picture of being in the world. Of course, Pharaoh being over Egypt, he's a picture of the devil because Satan is considered the god of this world. Little g, as the New Testament describes him in Corinthians, he's the god of this world. And so here the children of Israel were found in this place, and yet under the authority of Pharaoh, picture of the devil. And yet the Lord's going to raise up this man, Moses, who is a picture of Christ, our deliverer. We need to be delivered from the world and from the sin and from this bondage. And yet, as we were singing about, the Passover reminds us of Christ, our Redeemer, through that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. It's the only way, the truth, and the life is through confidence and trusting in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. So here we see the Passover and reminding us of Christ, our Redeemer. So once they leave Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, we see that there are pictures in the wilderness. They're going to come across in these stories that you read about later on in Exodus and in Numbers about the manna that came down from heaven as a picture of Christ is the bread of life. Our substance is in Him. Our spiritual life is in Christ. The rock is a reminder of the one, the Lord Jesus, who was smitten for us, the smitten Christ. The tabernacle, as we had another chart we put up on the tabernacle, describing of how the things inside and within the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle speak of Christ, speak of His person, speaking of His gospel, and speaking of things concerning His character and His holiness. Well, the tabernacle reminds us of the divine pattern, the pattern from heaven, things concerning the Lord. And then, of course, wandering around is a reminder. As we find here, it's interesting how if you think of the 40 years of wandering, there's around 38 years or so of particular wandering as they spent time getting to that point. And yet we find that's a picture of a worldly believer, someone that is not in God's will, not enjoying the inheritance that's there for them. And so we can talk about that in a bit. And so we have the map. We have these different pictures or types that things that happened historically can help teach us that are in the New Testament. As we see New Testament passages such as in Corinthians 11, also other portions tell us that the things in the Old Testament were for our teaching. Now all these things happened unto them, Old Testament, for examples. And of course that's being spoken to believers as Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth and to others that would read that letter. And so we learn from the Old Testament. Even though we're not Israel, we learn from their experiences. Now, within this scroll that's in the middle of the chart, as I mentioned, there's another aspect to look at. And that is with these blue titles talking about Israel. Four parts for Israel here, describing this scene on the map. We find Israel in Egypt, as we talked about. Israel in the wilderness along the way, Israel as they're returning to the promised land, and Israel once they are there in Canaan. So when you look at these four, I'm not going to look at every point, of course, in one meeting, but we see that they have A, B, C, D on through with a certain color. I'll tell you about that in a moment, but that's just different aspects. There's a little note here, like A stands for all gone astray. B, bitter bondage. And so the reason I bring that to your attention is, as you look at the different aspects of the stages of Israel as they left Egypt and went back to the promised land, we find the different stages historically what happened. When you're walking through the Old Testament books, Exodus and Numbers and all the latter part of the Pentateuch, you see these things going on to Israel. And you could break it down and look at different aspects of it. Having said that, now we can broaden out and look at what's on the outside of the chart. That's why I mentioned that we have these numbers A, B, C, D, all the way to P, and that they have a certain color. Because you can correspond that on the outside of this chart to things that picture us as New Testament believers. Whereas, first of all, we looked at Israel when they were in Egypt. You take that bold blue and come over here, and you see the believer, a picture of us in Egypt. And for example, if you want to look at how Israel, they had all gone astray, well, you can see the consideration for the believer also with the word letter A, also yellow. So it's color-coded, can kind of help you, and it's A, B, C, D, that kind of thing, all the way through the letter P. So just one way to kind of study. That's if you really want to spend a lot of time on a lot of specific scripture and detail. So the believer, is their our condition is a picture of being in Egypt, a picture of the believer in the wilderness, a picture of the believer returning toward the inheritance and enjoyment of that, and then the believer enjoying and participating in that which is already his inheritance. And so the applications are seen that way. So with that, just to finalize our overview of the chart, we have the four corners of the chart we've not spoken about. On the left side, we see from the realm of the serpent, talking about, of course, Adam, and of course there the Garden of Eden, and the deception by the serpent, of course, as he deceived Eve, and Adam willfully sinned, and therefore we're all born sinners because of our connection to Adam. Well, we see there, as in contrast to what we've lost in Adam, oh, what we have gained in Christ is at the end of Romans 5. What a difference, what contrast between Adam, the first man, and the last man, the Lord Jesus, in that sense, the last Adam, to the realm of the Savior. Yes, we're lost because of our connection to Adam. We're born sinners, and we prove it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But yet in Christ, we have the one who justifies us by faith in his finished work. We are declared right with God if we trust Christ as our Savior. We're redeemed. I've been enjoying looking at some of the early chapters of Romans recently, just going back over it and being reminded of the truths, like at the end of Romans chapter 3, the things that are afforded to us. We've been redeemed. We've been justified by faith. We've been declared right with God. And it's because of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus, the one who did this finished work on the cross of Calvary. That word propitiatory means the mercy seat, as we see here as a reminder of things in the tabernacle. He's the satisfactory payment. He's our mercy seat. He satisfied the righteous demands upon sin. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice of his on the cross of Calvary. And so we see what a contrast between Adam and Christ. And then on the bottom of the chart, we see these corners. Also in green, as a way of having it stand out, these green titles in the four corners. From redemption to redemption. Redemption means to be bought, to be purchased. And of course here we see in the wilderness, along the way, in one of the stories you'd read about, is that time when there was that serpent that lifted up upon a pole, and those that looked would live. People had been bitten by this serpent, as it were. They could look up at the brazen serpent and live. And what a picture of what we have in the Lord Jesus. For in John 3, there with Nicodemus, in that section of Scripture, the reference back to that event in the history of Israel was acknowledged in the teaching of the gospel. You see, through the Lord Jesus Christ, so as the serpent in the wilderness was raised up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he was lifted up on the cross. And so those that look upon him, those that acknowledge him on that cross, oh, we see we've been bitten, not by snakes, but we've been bitten by sin. We're born sinners, and we've proven it by our actions. So we must look up, as it were, to that one that's been lifted up upon a pole. So much greater than this a picture back here. the reality that's in Christ. Through him we have salvation. And so with this, a little bit of an overview of what we have before us. With this, let's notice a few things. Let's turn to Psalms. If you want to put a finger here in Exodus, that's fine. But let's go to Psalm 5. And I'll just point out a unique term that we find. It's called the wonderful works. The Bible talks about the wonderful works of God. When we talk about and think about the wonderful works of God, what comes to mind? Well, one, for example, we might think about creation. And the Bible talks about the wonders and the majesty of his creation, it beyond what we can physically see. And even those that are atheists and what have you, they desire to see what's out there in the universe. And even though they may have the motive of trying to prove their, you know, evolutionary thinking, nonetheless, there's that desire to know what's out there. We can't find the end. The immensity of creation. So that is one of the wondrous works of God. I ask you to turn to Psalm 105 because in these chapters 105, 106, 107, we see that term a few times. Thought that's interesting. Not only do we see the creation, of course, as we've acknowledged already, the wondrous work of Christ on the cross, the most significant event in the history of mankind. That's the wondrous work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But also, when you look through and read this term, it says in Psalm 105, verse 1 and 2, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works." And he'll go through and he'll talk about things that was done in the history of Israel. And we find here that one of the great wondrous works of God is bringing his people out of Egypt, delivering them out of that place of Egypt. They had become slaves, and there was many of them. And yet the king, the Pharaoh of that day, said, "Well, you know, they're not going to stand against us. We got to make sure that doesn't happen. They can't go join our enemies. There's too many of them. We want to hold them down and use them as servants." But yet God in his wondrous works, we see, delivered them all the way to the promised land. And so when we think of that, we see nonetheless, though, that they didn't get there. You know, they could have gotten from Egypt to Canaan in a relatively short period of time. But as one of the main points of this study is to see the concern that took them so long because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And so in his section of Psalms, and point out a few other times, we move over to chapter 107. Note a few times when it's talking about the wilderness and the wondrous works of God. 107 and verse 4, "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them." And yet we go on and we see in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." And such and so on. And so when we think about the history of Israel, oh, how much they had to be thankful for that he allowed them to be delivered out of the bondage of this one Pharaoh and out of Egypt and into the promised land. And you know, in our experience, sometimes maybe we get bogged down, we get discouraged, and maybe we forget to thank God for his wondrous works. How that if we have come to know Christ as our Savior, oh, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to praise him for. We, as it were, born in Adam, and yet if we're saved, we have eternity with the Lord Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross. So much to be thankful for. When we look at the wondrous works of God, we look at creation, we look at the cross, and we look at this example of him bringing his people out of Egypt to the promised land. The wondrous works of God. not limited to those things, but those are some of the more prominent things concerning God's wondrous works. So let's think a little bit about the flow of these things in just kind of a broader sense. Again, we've seen how they were in Egypt, the picture of the world, Pharaoh, a picture of Satan, ruling, in control. This one Pharaoh, as it were, dictating upon their lives. You know, if you're lost without Christ, then you're in that sense of bondage to Satan and to sin. Without Christ, you have not the Spirit of God, and you're in bondage to sin and to Satan. Well, God gave them opportunity to leave. And as we see that, we're going to notice how there's a period of time here. If you study early Exodus, you're going to see that one Moses being raised up. Let's turn, if you would, back to Exodus. Back to Exodus. And as Moses is raised up, he's a bit hesitant to take on the role that the Lord calls him for. The early parts of Exodus, perhaps another time we could look at more specific detail, but we see the things that happened to him in his first 40 years. That's the thing about Moses. When you study Moses, Acts chapter 7 helps define this, but he had three groups of 40 years, 120-year life. And so we find his early 40 years, his middle 40 years, and then his latter 40 years, of course, being here with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And yet, there the Lord calls him early on to lead them after we see time of him growing up into development and what have you. But in Exodus, we're going to just skip for the time being over to chapter 3 and notice the calling of this one Moses. We notice in chapter 3 as he's being told to lead the people out. In 3:11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He says, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, and that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And of course, he's going to say, "By what name, by what authority can I say that God has sent me?" Verse 13, verse 14, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." So the ever-existing one, this being a title of God, he tells Moses, "Tell them that the I Am has sent you." So as we see the story here, and of course what's going to happen is going to be, you know, the various plagues that's going to come, the locusts and all the things that will be plagues upon Egypt, and the game that Pharaoh will play. Well, he will say, "Okay, you can go out for a while out in the desert and worship, but you got to leave some of your things or some of your people. You men go out," for example, and he'd play this game. What a reminder of how the devil deals with us. He doesn't want us to be fully sold out for God. He wants us to compromise. So he wasn't willing for them to fully go out and worship. Certainly didn't want them to go what they called the promised land. He wanted to keep close tabs on them. But eventually the Passover would come. And as we heard discussed earlier, how that the Lord would say, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And those that by faith applied the blood upon the door lintel, the doorpost, we see they live. The firstborn of that house did not die. So those in Egypt died. And yet those in Israel, the Israelites left. And yet Pharaoh decided, "No, I'm still not going to let them go." He sends his armies. And as they come across the Red Sea, what a picture of being separated from the world, putting them behind you, as it were. They come across the parted Red Sea, and we see the victory as it comes crashing down upon the armies of Egypt and Pharaoh. So they have the world. They have Pharaoh behind them. They've already come through the blood of the Passover. What a picture of us that know Christ as our Savior. We see that we're ready to walk in newness of life with our Savior. And yet, what happens? Instead of a quick journey across here into the promised land, they get bogged down. The Lord's giving them instruction. He's telling them what they need and how He'll provide for them. But yet they begin to complain eventually. And they begin to say, "You know, if we were still back over here, we would have such and so on." And so, you know, that can be what happens to us. Sometimes we get bogged down and we instead of praising God, we can get distracted by the things that are around us and the difficulties in our pilgrim way. And so with that, eventually as they continue through, they're pursuing toward the promised land. And let's think a minute about what does this promised land represent to us? Well, you know, contrary to some well-meaning songs I would take a little issue with, they talk about the promised land being a picture of heaven, and in a sense it is. But I believe when you look at the pictures of this bigger story here, the better meaning is to see that the promised land, when it comes to the story with Israel, is that the promised land would be a picture of our present inheritance with him. And I say that because of different things. For when you leave these books of Moses, and Moses is dead, and you get into the book of Joshua, and you see that the captain now, Joshua, him and Caleb are the only ones that live out of that generation to go into the promised land. Not even Moses went into the promised land. But when they go in, and they cross over the Jordan River, you see, not the Red Sea. There's so many things, by the way, that are similar that would happen to Joshua that happened to Moses. Of course, they both would cross over water that had been separated, you know, many things. They both would be told to take their shoes off, for the ground they stood on was holy ground. A lot of similarities between Moses and Joshua. But we see here, when Joshua and that generation goes across into the promised land, they were told to possess their inheritance and to enjoy their inheritance and to rid their enemies. Now, if the promised land was a picture of heaven itself in a future time when we get there, well, when we get there, there'll be no enemies. We won't have to rid the enemies. Well, there'll be no sin. We'll be forever with the Lord. So in a present sense of our inheritance, that's more consistent. That's what we find in Ephesians. When we're told that we have an inheritance now if we're saved. And we're told to have victory now. And to enjoy and possess that which belongs to the child of God now. And you know what Ephesians goes on to say? Be careful. The end of Ephesians says, for that one, Satan, is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the portion where it says, put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, that's kind of what the picture is. What happened in the times of Israel for you and me is that, yes, we should enjoy and find that present enjoyment and participation with what we have in that inheritance, but we have enemies around us. We can't just, you know, not be aware of that. We have to be aware of the role of Satan. He wants to stumble us. He wants to hinder us, and we still have enemies. So, interesting enough, the first few chapters of the book of Joshua, when they get into this promised land, what's going to happen? Sure enough, they have to go to battle. They have to go to Jericho. They have to do what God said and send spies in. You see, that time is different than the spies that was sent in during the days of Moses. That's kind of what got him in that pickle to start with. He said, go into the promised land and you send those 12 spies, and they come back. And, well, most of them said, we can't go in there. We can't do this. You know, and yet, this time, Joshua sends two spies in. They go to Jericho. They come back and they say, you know, we're ready to take this. And they go in and they have victory. And the walls come down. So they had to deal with their enemy, didn't they? Later on, they went to little Ai. And after a defeat, they had to get right with trusting the Lord in that situation. They end up having victory there. The Gibeonites deceived them, but in the end, they end up figuring that situation out. So in the end, they continually had to put out their enemies. So I just say that to say, you know, when we look at this picture here, let's not think about one day just when we get to the place heaven. Let's think about now. We have an inheritance in him now, but we have to be aware of our enemies while we look to enjoy and possess our inheritance that's ours today. And of course, there is that future sense. I wouldn't, you know, put that off to say it's a bad thing to think about. Of course, we think about the place heaven. Of course, that's another aspect of this thinking. But I wanted to bring that to bear, that we have a present inheritance now. And so with this, as we walk along, if you would turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll read to you a few things. Again, When I'm at the home assembly, I've been working through recently this book of 1 Corinthians. It's an encouraging book. It's a book that speaks about the bird's eye view, kind of looking down like you would at a blueprint of a house, and you see the floor plan. Corinthians is a blueprint of the local assembly, the gathering place of the Lord's people. And it gives correction about things they needed to do better. And at the beginning of the book and other places in Corinthians, he points out that it wasn't just for those at Corinth. It wasn't just for them, but for all those in every place, he says, that calls upon the name of the Lord. And so we see how helpful this book of Corinthians is to us too. But within this, in chapter 10, Corinthians 10, he's going to refer back, as we see this reference on the bottom of the chart, he's going to refer back to this time in Israel's history. And he's going to give a bit of a warning and a challenge and say, well, here's what happened to them. And let's be careful that we don't stumble in the same way as we look to follow Christ. If you'll notice in Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I'll read the first half of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So as we walk through this pilgrim way as professing believers of the Lord Jesus, we realize that there are difficulties out there, things that we can stumble, things where we might find ourselves doing as the children of Israel doing, and in the sense of disobedience, we might find ourselves out of God's will. But we can learn from those examples that they went through, that we might seek to enjoy our inheritance and to be found in His will and to be enjoying the things of God, His word, and the ever-living and indwelling Spirit of God. Again, it all begins at the cross. For the things we're talking about, the experience of the believer looking at these Old Testament examples, well, it only means something if we're saved. We first must come to Christ as our Lord and Savior for us to be able to draw from these experiences. You see, if we're not saved, then we have a bigger problem than falling along the way here. We have to think about eternity. For the first thing we must know is that we're saved and that we're going to be with Him forever. Redemption through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Savior being lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so He was. Lifted up on that cross of Calvary, shed His perfect, innocent blood for you and me. So we've given a bit of an overview today, a bit of an introduction to this topic. And I'll just conclude with acknowledging just a little bit on the map here, and then we'll close up. Again, between the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River, I'd encourage you, if you're looking for a section to read over the stories in Exodus and on into Numbers, as you get on into the past the first few chapters of Numbers, you pick up into some events. chapters 11 to 14, for example, a lot of good chapters there. And you'll see these things along the way. Now, for example, the tabernacle, the whole book of Leviticus, you know, has things that's you're dealing with some of these aspects or certain parts of Leviticus. So that's another kind of a aspect of study in itself. But as far as the things that happen, as far as them receiving the manna from heaven, as far as the seeing the rock and how Moses was told to smite that rock and to speak to the rock and these things, that's what you find along the way in Exodus and Numbers. You may be saying, well, why was Moses not found in the Promised Land? Of course, we see a point of disobedience. But thankfully, when it comes to the man Moses, we see him still found in that chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. We see that he was a man of faith, even though he didn't enter in his generation to the Promised Land. He died on Mount Nebo, as it were, looking over a cross. But nonetheless, so to speak, he passed the baton on to Joshua to be the captain to lead that generation in. Moses, we still see, is a great man of faith. So even as we see someone like Moses and his failure overall, we see him as a great man of God. So any of us, when we see a time of stumbling in our own lives, doesn't mean we give up and say, oh no, it's hopeless for me. If we trust him as our Savior, the Lord can still use us. And it's amazing how the Lord's used Moses in a mighty way. Even though he didn't cross into the Promised Land, remember, Moses was one of those with the Lord Jesus there when Christ was transfigured there, the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah. It's amazing there. And of course, the Lord uses Moses many times as an example in the New Testament. So with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer again. And thank you for your attention and opportunity to be here. Father, again, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the challenges from your word. We thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And we're thankful that so many things from the Old Testament point to what he has accomplished, things that we read about when he came, and things in the Gospels. Father, we pray that you'd help us, encourage us, and when we have struggles in our lives, help us to look to you and to see that you're our ultimate strength and source to persevere. And again, Father, if there be any without Christ as their Savior, that you might convict them of their need, that they may soon come to know Christ. We thank you in that precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Enjoy it.
Praise the Lord. He'll be here.
Yeah, that was good.